We're in Zechariah chapter 11 tonight, and this is a very important chapter. It's a very interesting chapter. We looked at the fact that last time that this whole time of prophecy that Zechariah is giving is dealing with Israel and Jerusalem and the Jews and what they're going to go through, what the prophetic word about their time when Jesus would appear and the surrounding circumstances of his appearing. And, you know, the Jews have gone through a lot of things in their lifetime as a people, haven't they? But many of the things that the Jews have gone through, and you can relate to this, many of the things the Jews go through are things they go through because they were rebellious, or because they didn't hear the Lord and didn't respond to the Lord. And so, like us, in many cases, it's self-inflicted much of the trouble that they go through. And they are still going through trouble, aren't they? And the Jews are facing some times coming up, as we've been studying through the book of Revelation on Sunday. The Jews are looking at a future that's very, very dark before it gets light. The tribulation is Jacob's trouble, means it's the Jews' trouble. It's the time of trouble for the Jews, and it's because of their rejection of their Messiah. So they, in this particular condition they're in right now, the Jews do not have a relationship with God. They can't. Why? People say, well, why can't the Jews have a relationship with God? Because Jesus said, no one comes to the Father but by me. If you don't have a relationship with the Son, you can't have a relationship with the Father. It doesn't matter how far back your spiritual roots might go. If you don't believe in Jesus Christ today, you can't have a relationship with God the Father. That bothers people, gets people upset, gets people mad, because we're telling them, hey, there's just no way. And they would say, oh, we do. We have a relationship with the Father and with Abraham and all the rest of the Old Testament patriarchs and saints. We're part of that group. Well, that's great, but without a relationship with Jesus personally, all that's null and void. It's all for naught. So how did the Jews get in this particular spot they're in right now? Because they are in a troubled place. Oh, it seems like the Jews are doing great there in Israel, because Israel has been rebirthed. There has been a resurgence of the Jews back in their homeland since 1948. You know, it's been great in one respect, but the Jews are still without a relationship with God. That's a problem. How did they get there? Well, I'm just going to give you a brief synopsis of where the Jews have come from, so we can kind of pick this up when we're ready to here in chapter 11. The Jews began their journey, so to speak, as a people with Abraham, the patriarch. Abraham was living in Ur of the Chaldees when God called him and said, hey, I want you to move into this other land that I will show you. And Abraham, by faith, left his homeland and went where the Lord directed him. Now, Abraham was an old man. His wife Sarah was barren. So God chose a person, a man who was old, too old to have kids, and his wife, who was barren, could not have children, to start an entire new race of people. What are the odds? Bad. Bad odds. But if you haven't figured it out by now, God's into bad odds. Take a look around. Right? I mean, God takes risks. He's into bad odds. And so he picks Abraham, an old man, and Sarah, a barren woman, to start this whole nation. And it was going to be a miraculous beginning, because if it wasn't a miracle, it wasn't going to happen. So that's the beginning. But, you know, shortly after the nation began, the people began to multiply, it wasn't a couple of generations before the Jews as a people were finding themselves in Egypt, where they were eventually put into bondage as slaves. Remember, 430 years they spent in bondage. And then when they were released, when Moses was raised up to set the people free, so to speak, they left there and wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. The only reason they wandered in the wilderness, as you know, is because they would not go into the promised land for fear of the giants and other things that were in the promised land. So they had to wander. Now, this will become a very, very prominent part of the Jewish lifestyle. What? Wandering. Struggling. Why? Because they won't listen to the Lord. They'll do good for a little bit, but then they get swayed over to idolatry, and you'll see through the history of the entire nation. They went through this over and over again. It became kind of an expected thing almost. You know, you start reading through the Old Testament, and you start to realize these Jews, man, they just kept falling away. Finally, as you know, when David was on the throne, that was the king that God wanted on the throne. The people picked Saul. Remember, Saul was a crazy guy. He looked good, but he was really nuts. And he wasn't saved. He didn't even have a relationship with the Lord. And yet the people chose him to be a king like all the other nations had as a king. And so they picked Saul. Saul turned out to be a loser in that regard. God chose David and raised David up finally after Saul was gone. And then David actually took the nation to a place it had never been before or never would be again. He took this whole nation of Israel and raised it up to the most powerful nation on earth. They were like formidable and wealthy. And then Solomon, David's son, took it further even and became this huge empire, really, of power and wealth under the leadership of David and then Solomon. But then, as you know, the northern tribes that split off from the southern tribes after Solomon was gone, they divided. They started not getting along, and the northern tribes really went astray. They went into idolatry. They built Bethel and Dan and put golden calves there and began to worship golden calves, just like their ancestors did back in the days when Egypt and Israel had that relationship. And when they got out of the bondage they were in Egypt, they built the golden calf, right? So finally then, as they split up, finally the northern tribes are taken captive in Assyria, and later Judah, the southern tribes, Benjamin and Judah, they would follow suit and end up doing the same thing, and they would be swept away to Babylon, correct? Which is close to where we are now, because where we are now in Zechariah's prophecy is after the Babylonian captivity, that 70 years of bondage in Babylon, they were released. They were free to go home. And remember, just a small group actually went back to rebuild Jerusalem, the wall, the temple, the city. And so when they went back, they started to rebuild. But then it never really got going, this whole thing with Israel in the land again. And as you know, Zechariah, as we're looking at here, and then Malachi after him, they prophesied and told the people that they were going into a tough time because, again, they weren't doing the things the Lord had asked. This was a perpetual problem. Now, when they went back into the land, they kind of laid fallow for a while, if you would. Not a whole lot. In fact, from Malachi to the Gospel of Matthew, there's not one single word of God recorded in those 400 plus years between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Silence. Now, just as a heads up, when God's silent for too long, something's probably wrong in your relationship with him. And there was something wrong with their relationship to the point that when Jesus Christ finally comes on the scene in the Gospels, the Savior, the Son of God, the Messiah, the promised one, when he finally comes on the scene, he finds nothing but dead religion and rebukes it sharply and warns the people that destruction is coming again. And when Jesus was crucified, rejected by those same leaders, those same people, when he was crucified and then rose from the dead and ascended back into heaven, he had told his disciples, hey, take heed now that you understand that all this that you're looking at is going to be destroyed. In fact, this magnificent temple you're always impressed by, not one stone is going to be left upon another. It's all coming down. And sure enough, in AD 70, Rome decided to destroy Jerusalem and tore it apart and ripped it apart. And it was devastated. And the Jews scattered from that point on. And they were scattered throughout the world and still are to a great degree. But they've been scattered ever since. Now, let me just put some thoughts in your thinking here. Today, if you bring up the Messiah, if you bring up Jesus Christ, what kind of response are you going to get from the same people, from the leaders of the Jews? Will it be a welcomed discussion? No. The rejection of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, is why the Jews have been in this predicament for all these years. Since AD 70, since the final rejection of Jesus and the destruction of their city, they have been in a state of scattered all over the world since. That's where they are. That's where they're at. This is how they got there. And they're still there. So, Zechariah picks this up as he begins to prophesy about the rejection of the Messiah, the trouble the Jews have had ever since. And he's going to talk about this. So let's look in verse 1. We're going to pick this up. It says, "Open thy doors, O Lebanon, that the fire may devour thy cedars. Howl, fir tree, for the cedar is fallen, because the mighty are spoiled. Howl, O ye oaks of Bashan, for the forests of the vintage is come down. There is a voice of the howling of the shepherds, for their glory is spoiled. A voice of the roaring of young lions, for the pride of Jordan is spoiled." Now, this is all speaking about destruction, the cedar trees, the trees of that whole region being burned and destroyed, which, again, took place in AD 70. But it's only a preview of what's coming. And if you recall, when the destruction of Jerusalem took place, the people were just screaming and shouting and you know, fearful, and all the things that were going on were just terrible and frightful. But, you know, as this says here in verse 1 through 3, when the Romans took down Israel, the shepherds were howling, meaning the leaders. The leaders were howling. The leaders were complaining. They complained all the time. They complained to Jesus. They complained to the Roman leadership, whatever. They were always complaining, but that's the term howling. It means that they were complaining about the destruction. But here's the irony with the leaders of Israel. Back then, in Zechariah's time, in Jesus' time, and in this day that we're living in presently, the problem with the howling of the leadership of Jerusalem is that they're the ones that led the people astray. They're the ones that led the people away from the Lord. And when the Lord says, okay, so you know what that means? It means that there's going to be devastation, there's going to be destruction, because you can't have your way and leave me out and then expect it to be a blessed life. Can't do it. So he's letting this happen. He let Rome completely devastate Jerusalem. It was prophesied, and this is part of that prophecy, that Israel was going to be devastated again. You know, the Jews have had an abundant amount of privilege in their lives, in their history. They were the people that God chose, and then he gave them the law. He gave them the prophets, didn't he? He gave them supernatural provision. He has protected them. He has allowed them to sustain through a couple of thousand years now of not having a nation. They have had privilege. But folks, let me tell you something, and this is something that Christians need to take to heart, that privilege brings with it responsibility. As much privilege as the Jews were given and Israel was given, they did not take the responsibility seriously and basically wanted just to take the blessings that God could give, but leave God out of it. We want your blessings, but we don't want you ruling over us. So that should sound familiar. When Jesus was in this earth, on this planet, ministering to people, they didn't want him. They liked hearing about the miracles. They liked hearing about things, but they really didn't want him. In fact, when he was crucified right beforehand, they said, "We will not have this man to rule over us. We don't want a ruler. We just want somebody to bless us and give us stuff, but forget being ruled. We're not going to do that." And their rejection of his authority is what led to the crucifixion. And it was their responsibility to lead others to Christ, to see the Messiah when he came. And what did they do? They killed the Messiah instead. And, you know, the responsibility that they have shirked has been part of the reason they're struggling even to this day. Jesus said, "To whom much is given, much is required." And believers need to hear this. I mean, we've been given so much. You've heard the gospel. You've received your salvation. You can read your Bible and understand it. You have so much. And we've been blessed and privileged. And, you know, that's just going to carry a weight of responsibility. And the children of Israel were being disciplined back in those days. And what's coming up here shortly during the Great Tribulation period is going to be another time of dealing with their rejection and their unwillingness to receive their Messiah. That's what's coming. I experienced this. You? When I go against the grain of what God's wanting me to do, I suffer for it. I struggle for it. I mean, I struggle for other reasons, but I can tell you firsthand, much of my struggle is because I don't listen to the Lord very well at times. You know what I'm saying? You might just struggle because you're holy and righteous. I struggle because I mess up so much of the time that I just kind of go through stuff I don't really need to, but I do because I'm an idiot sometimes, right? But the word tells us that. In Hebrews 12, God says, "Listen, I discipline every child of mine. Everybody that's mine, I will give discipline to." So if you haven't been spanked by the Lord, you're not his kid. That's it. People say, "Well, I don't want to be spanked by the Lord." Well, you're going to be. Everybody who knows the Lord is going to get spanked. I've got spankings in my life that I will remember until God takes me to heaven and then wipes that clean, right? I've had discipline in my life because of the things that I've done. And these are going to go through discipline. This is what this is. So watch this now. "So thus saith the Lord," Zechariah says, "my God," this is what he says, "feed the flock of the slaughter." Now, Zechariah, like many of the prophets, was given instructions by God like this to give a subject lesson through some means of putting on a show. Jeremiah had to do it. Isaiah had to do it. Ezekiel had to do it. God would tell them at times, you know, hey, I want you to show the people a lesson by doing this. It's kind of like charades. You put on this little show and act, and it'll teach them. It's like a parable or a little story you can show through your actions. Now, this is what he's telling them. He says, feed the flock of the slaughter. Zechariah, I want you now feed these people. So he does. He feeds the people. He says, these are whose possessors slay them and hold themselves not guilty. And they that sell them say, blessed be the Lord, for I am rich, and their own shepherds pity them not. This is about the leadership of the Jews who did not feed the sheep, the shepherds of Israel. Now, if you want to read a scathing indictment against the shepherds of Israel, read Ezekiel chapter 34. Read the whole thing. God will say what he wants the shepherds to do, and when they don't do it, he tells them what's going to happen to them. He's against the shepherds that don't feed the flock, and he is telling them here through Zechariah, these are the shepherds who slay their own flock. They fleece their own flocks and hold themselves not guilty. Like, they're not to blame. And this is pretty typical. It has gone on in Israel's history, but it can go on anywhere. It can go on in the church. Right? There are churches that fleece the flock. And they don't hold themselves guilty, but they do say, oh man, blessed be the Lord, I'm so rich. The shepherds are like, yeah, we got plenty. Meanwhile, the sheep are starving, and the shepherds don't pity them, don't have any mercy, don't have any grace for their own. Jewish leaders, man, they've been guilty of this. But again, they're not the only ones. He says, for I will no more pity the inhabitants of the land, saith the Lord, but lo, I will deliver the men, every one, into his neighbor's hand and into the hand of his king, and they shall smite the land, and out of their hand I will not deliver them. This time, I'm not going to deliver them this time. This is what the Lord is saying. Now, get this down. There's seasons in Israel's history, and you can go back over the scriptures and find them very easily. There's times when God says, okay, I'm going to protect you. Yes, I'm going to protect you here. Yes, they're not going to have victory over you. Yes, I'm going to wipe out your enemies. Yes, yes, yes. And then there's other times he says, not this time. That's what he's saying here. Not this time. And when Israel rejected Jesus, God said, not this time. And lo and behold, Rome came through and destroyed Jerusalem and the rest of Israel. Not this time. Now, you heard that before? Have you ever heard the Lord say that? Ooh, you won't forget it if you do. Oh, Lord, help me here, you know, help me out with this, you know. I know I brought this on myself, but hey, Lord, I just really need some help. And the Lord's gracious, amen. And then there's a point where the Lord says, yeah, not this time. Now you're just going to go through it. Is that just? I've said this many times. You don't want just. You want grace and mercy. Justice is you don't survive. So it's just for sure, but it's on the heels of long suffering. The Lord being very, very patient and kind and gentle to us for season after season after season, like he was his own people. And then finally he says, you know what? You just are going to have to go through it. I'm not going to deliver you this time. And then he turns to Zechariah and gives him another subject lesson to teach. He says, and then I will feed the flock of slaughter, even you, O poor of the flock. Now he's supposed to feed the flock. And it's not God being fickle. He's saying, you're going to go through this, but at the same time, I'm faithful. And I've experienced this as well. I go through difficult times, never as difficult as I should go through. Never. Have I gone through something as difficult as I should have for what I've done? So the Lord, yes, he will discipline, but it's always involving the fact that he's still faithful. And he says to Zechariah, tell them, I'm going to feed the flock of the slaughter, even you, O poor of the flock. And so he says, I took unto me two staves. Now this is his subject lesson. He takes two staves, two pieces of wood, two sticks, basically. And he takes them and holds them up. The one, he says, I called beauty, and the other I called bands. And I fed the flock. Now, beauty means grace or favor, literally. And bands means union or united. So grace that unites is the picture of the two staves, the two sticks. And this is interesting because the two sticks represent what God will do for his people. He's going to show them grace. Amen. Our favorite thing, but he's also going to reunite them. He's going to bring them back. He's going to put them back together. As they've fallen apart, he will be faithful to put them back together. Now, watch this. Three shepherds also I cut off in 1 month, and my soul loathed them, and their soul also abhorred me. He cut off three shepherds. Who are these three shepherds? Because I read that and I thought, I probably need to know that. If God cuts these off, I want to know who they are. Well, I believe it's referring to, and I'll read it to you, Jeremiah chapter 2, where Jeremiah brings this up. He says, verse 8, the priests said not, where is the Lord? And they that handle the law knew me not. And the pastors also transgressed against me. And the prophets prophesied by Baal and walked after the things that do not profit. So we have priests, prophets, and pastors mentioned here by Jeremiah. I believe this is what Zechariah is talking about. And what that means is that whether you're talking about the pastors, the priests, or the prophets, there was a time when everything went south and the prophets were giving false prophecies and the priests were corrupted. You read Ezekiel 8 if you want a little insight to how corrupt and messed up the priests were back then. And the shepherds, again, Ezekiel 34, read about these guys. Because this is what's talking about here. And God says, I cut them off. I lowered the boom on them. And man, their soul abhorred me. How can God's priests, prophets, and pastors abhor him, hate him? Then he goes on and says, then I said, I will not feed you. That dieth, dieth. Let it die. And that is to be cut off, let it be cut off. And let the rest eat every one the flesh of another. Ooh. Now, here's a grotesque imagery of what happened in AD 70. When God finally says, okay, I'm not going to bail you out this time. All the priests and all the so-called prophets and all the shepherds of Israel during the time of Jesus Christ were corrupted and hated God, literally. Well, how do we know that they hated God? Because they killed him. They killed their Messiah. That's how much they cared about God. So the point is that God says, okay, so I'm just going to let things unfold here and unravel. And in AD 70, literally, this was fulfilled. People were eating each other because the siege was so bad. It happened earlier on in the days of the kings, if you recall. Two women, remember, having an argument because they ate the one woman's child. and the other woman was going to let them eat her child, but then she said no, and she, it was a horrific time, like unbelievable. But this is what happens. Now listen to me, listen to me. This idea that the world propagates, that people are just innately good. They're basically good. That's a lie. People are savages. They're not good. The Bible says there are none righteous, no good ones. Everyone is capable of this. You know, we read stories about the Holocaust and the brutality and other times in history where people did unspeakable things to other human beings. You know what I'm saying? And you look at that and you go, how could anybody do that? But the reality is, there's just a hairline between them and us. Push somebody too far, and they'll do things you never imagined they could do. And these people without God were capable of anything. And listen, any people without God are capable of doing unbelievable things to other people. And so God just says, this is what it's going to look like if I just kind of let go and let you do your thing. And that's what happened. They ended up going through that. And he said, if you're going to die, then I'm going to let you die. If you're just going to be a cut off people, I'm going to let you be cut off. Now, this next section might confuse you, but stay with me because it's important to understand what's going on here. So he said, in verse 10, he says, and I took my staff. This is Ezekiel still trying to do this. This lesson, this object lesson with his staves, with his staffs, right? He's instructed by the Lord to take my staff, even beauty. So he calls the one beauty, calls the other, right? The grace, the union, he calls one beauty, calls one bands. But he takes the beauty staff and cut it asunder. He cuts it up in pieces. Beauty, grace. Cuts it in pieces that I might break my covenant, which I made with all the people. This is God speaking, saying, break that staff in half, break it in pieces, break it up, because this is representative of my covenant that I had made that I am breaking. Now, stay with me. God made a covenant with Israel, didn't he? He made a covenant with Abraham to begin the nation. He made a covenant with Moses. Even before all them, he made a covenant with Noah. God was into covenants. And the covenant was that God would take care of his people, right? He would be the strong one. He would make sure that they're making it. But this is representative of the ultimate of the breaking of the covenant based upon the rejection of Jesus Christ. If someone rejects Jesus, there is no covenant with God. If you break that covenant with God where you reject his son, then he breaks the covenant. You don't have a covenant with him. That's what he's saying. And when they rejected Jesus and put him on that cross and crucified him, God said, that's it. Now, listen, that wasn't all there was, but that was a definite breaking of the covenant because they rejected the Son of God. It wasn't like they just sinned, and idolatry was a sin, but it wasn't rejecting the Messiah. This was the ultimate rejection. And God says, so I'm showing that I'm going to break this covenant which I had made. Now watch what he says. And it was broken in that day. What day? The day of his rejection. All the covenants God made with the people of Israel were future, based upon a future event. What event was that? when Jesus Christ came. When the Messiah would come, it's the fulfillment of the covenant. But they rejected him. So God says, it was broken in that day, and so the poor of the flock that waited upon me knew that it was the word of the Lord. Now, there were those who knew that Jesus was the Messiah. They're called a remnant. There was a few. The disciples were some of them. We know when Jesus rose from the dead and he appeared to the disciples and to others, at one point we're told that he appeared to over 500 people at one time that saw him. So we know at least 500 people knew Jesus Christ was the Messiah. And by Pentecost, over 3,000 that were saved at Pentecost, plus whoever else knew he was. So, and then a few weeks later, the church was already over 5,000 people, just like that. But listen, these are being spoken of as those that knew he was the Messiah when he was here and believed in him. This isn't speaking about the church. This is speaking about those of the flock that waited upon me, knew that it was the word of the Lord. Jesus Christ is the word of God. John 1, right? In the beginning was the word was with God, the word was God. The word was made flesh and dwelt among us. That's Jesus. And so those that knew he was the word, and remember his disciples, when Jesus would ask them occasionally, you know, hey, who do men say that I am? Right? And they said, well, some think you're a prophet or one of the prophets, maybe Jeremiah, or, you know, And Jesus said, but who do you say that I am? And it was Peter that said, well, you're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. I mean, and Jesus said, way to go, Peter. You got that one right. I am him. And they knew it was him. And some others did as well. And God did not deal the same with them. Note this, God didn't deal the same with them, but man dealt with them the same way they dealt with Jesus Christ. Almost without exception, every single disciple, every single apostle was persecuted to death. Some beheaded, some sawn in half, some crucified. Peter supposedly was crucified upside down. But they all suffered the same kind of way that Jesus did, in a sense. But God didn't deal with them in the same way that he dealt with the others. And that's important. See, you can give me torture and problems and pain and death even. I'm okay. Because man can do whatever he wants. But Jesus said, you shouldn't fear what man can do to you. They can only kill you. You should fear the one who can not only take your life, but send your soul to hell. Now, there's the one you need to respect. And I'm down with that. Hey, you can go through all kinds of things in life, but when this life's over, I'm with the Lord, and I'm fine with that. See, I just don't want to face what others would face that don't know him. That's the problem. And this is what it's discussing here. So he says in verse 12, and I said unto them, this is Zechariah still speaking, if you think ye good, give me my price, and if not, forbear. Now, what's he saying? Now, this is comical almost to me. And you know, a prophet had to just do what God said. So he's not making this up as he goes. God's telling him, okay, now, ask the people how you're doing with the little show and tell here that you got going on with the staves. So he does. Hey, what do you think? Do you think I'm doing pretty good with this little object lesson? Do you think I'm doing okay with this? If you do, pay me. That's what he's saying. If you think that I'm doing okay with this object lesson, pay me some money. If not, okay. So listen, This is interesting. So they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver. This is getting interesting. 30 pieces of silver should register in your thinking immediately. So Zechariah says, hey, how am I doing so far? If you think I'm doing pretty good, why don't you give me some money? And basically what he's saying is, why don't you pay me what you think it's worth? So they do. They dole out 30 pieces of silver. Now, in case you missed it, 30 pieces of silver was an insult. That was like the most insulting amount of money to throw at somebody. In Exodus chapter 21, you can read it if you want, verse 32, it talks about the price of a slave. And in that example, I'll just paraphrase it for you. In that example, the law stated that if an oxen was to gorge a man, a servant, and kill him, the man that owned the oxen, right, would have to pay for the servant his life. How much do you suppose he had to pay? 30 pieces of silver, which was nothing. So the man's life was worth 30 pieces of silver, or basically nothing. The price for the oxen gouging the servant was the ox had to be put to death. Ah, that's where the money came in. That oxen was worth way more than 30 pieces of silver. You with me? So 30 pieces of silver, just as a point of reference, was nothing. It was the price of a slave, which was, in these terms, absolutely an insult. But Zechariah says, hey, pay me what you think it's worth. Well, here's what it's worth. Now watch what happens next. This is all prophetic, and you'll see it immediately. And the Lord said to me, hey, cast it, that 30 pieces of silver, cast it unto the potter. A goodly price that I was prized of them. And I took the 30 pieces of silver and I cast them to the potter in the house of the Lord. Is this coincidence? Or is this a prophetic, profound truth? Because if you recall, Jesus, when Judas betrayed him, sold him out for how much? 30 pieces of silver. Everybody knows that. And then when Judas kind of felt bad later on about it, he went back to those Jewish leaders and he said, hey, I don't want anything to do with this blood money. Remember? And they said to him, what's that to us? You just deal with it, right? Whatever. We don't care what you're going through. And so he took the 30 pieces of silver and he threw them onto the floor of the temple. Remember? Now, it's interesting because it says here, the Lord said, cast it unto the potter for a goodly price. Now, this is interesting because you got to wonder, where is this spoken of? Where's the idea of the potter? Because if you know the story of Jesus Christ and the betrayal of Judas, you know that when those silver pieces were cast on the temple floor, the priest took them, picked them all up, and they said, hey, it's unlawful for us to keep this. So what did they do? They bought the potter's field with the 30 pieces of silver so that people that didn't have any place to be buried could be buried there. It was called the field of blood. So this is a prophetic picture with all the details of the fact that Jesus Christ would be sold out for 30 pieces of silver and Judas would throw the money back on the temple floor, just like we see here, right? Take the 30 pieces of silver, he says, and throw it to the potter. Now, interestingly, Jeremiah talks about the potter in his particular prophecy and speaks about how the potter would oftentimes be in the temple because the temple vessels were always needing to be remade or new ones being made. So the potter would oftentimes be in the temple. So when he went and threw him to the potter, guess where the potter was? In this particular prophecy, he was in the temple. The same exact pattern that we see in the reality there in Matthew chapter 27. Same scene, same exact thing. That may not blow your mind, but it does mine. It's very interesting to me. So he says, then, verse 14, I cut asunder mine other staff, even bands. So now I take the other stick and I break it apart. Bands, or united, union is what that means, that I might break the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. The separation of the people. Now, the Jews today, as they were in Jesus' day, they were not all united. And if you look at the Jews today, you will see a number of sects of the Jews. They're not united. There are national Jews, there are Orthodox Jews, there are ascetic Jews, and they're not on the same page. They're all very, very skewed to each other. And this is what's being talked about. Judah and Israel, meaning the tribes of Judah, the tribes of Israel, the northern and the southern tribes, just like it was in ancient times, it's that way still to this day. And will be this way. The Jews will not be united in this time that we're living in. They won't be. They're very divided. So he stops right there and leaves the impact of what's going to happen when the Messiah is rejected, sold out for 30 pieces of silver, the money thrown in the temple, and then, of course, the potter's field being bought and all that. Now, he leaves it there because he moves now into a contrast of verses. We've just talked about the Messiah, the true Christ, and what we'll see him go through during the days of his rejection, which we've already seen, of course. But the point is now we're going to talk about another one. Remember when Jesus said, I come in my Father's name, and you receive me not. Another will come in his name. Him you will receive. Who is that? Who's he talking about? Not Christ, but Antichrist, right? So watch this next set of verses. And the Lord said unto me, take unto thee yet the instruments of a foolish shepherd. The term foolish means corrupt or worthless. So now I want you to take and look at the instruments or the equipment, so to speak, of a worthless shepherd. And this is referring to Antichrist, as you'll see here. So he says, for lo, I will raise up a shepherd in the land, which shall not visit those that be cut off, neither shall seek the young one, nor heal that is broken, nor feed that standeth still. But he shall eat the flesh of the fat, and tear their claws in pieces. This is speaking about the one who claims to be the shepherd, the Messiah, the leader of the world, the savior of the world, literally, is who he'll be known as. And yet, he could care less about the people and will not feed, will not take care, will not heal. He will simply eat the flesh of the fat, meaning he will take for himself all the best, and what everybody else gets is, they're on their own, and he'll just tear the place apart. This is the picture of the Antichrist. He says in verse 17, woe to the idle shepherd that leaveth the flock. This is woe to him. This is speaking about the Antichrist, the idle shepherd, the one who's not really a shepherd at all. But, you know, you can read that. I read anything to do with a shepherd in Scripture, I take it personal. I let it sink into my heart because shepherds are responsible for sheep. shepherds that are just tending to themselves constantly, God has a very strong word for them. Shepherds are not to be for themselves. They're for the sheep, and they're serving the Lord as they do so. So this is an idle shepherd, which means he's not really acting as a shepherd at all. He leaves the flock, and the sword shall be upon his arm and upon his right eye. The right arm, the right eye, the arm of strength is the idea here. He says his arm shall be clean dried up, and his right eye shall be utterly darkened. This is the outcome for Antichrist. Not a good scene for him. Not a good outcome for the Antichrist. But the arm pictures strength. It's what everybody thinks about. And when I was a kid, I don't know about you guys, but when I was a kid, you know, me and my buddies used to always flex our muscle, right? You ever do that? Like, check it out, man. And if you had a big muscle, you'd want to flex it. If you didn't have a big muscle, you wouldn't do this. Right? But that was like proof or evidence that you're really strong. Because look at my muscle, right? That's the idea here. The Antichrist thinks he has a big muscle. Thinks his right arm is really strong. But it's going to be clean, dried up. Like withered, like his muscle turns into a prune. Not a pretty sight. And his right eye shall be utterly darkened. The eye is the way the mind gets its information. Jesus said, the light of a man is his eye. And if his eye be dark, how great is that darkness? What does it say here? His right eye shall be utterly darkened. Now, this is kind of a telling kind of a verse, because it's saying that the darkness that Antichrist really is representative of will come to pass and be revealed. It's going to show itself to be what it truly is. Satan is a very deceptive creature, as you know. He's wily. He's very subtle. He's very cunning. And he's good at what he does. He knows how to deceive. He knows how to play games with people. But his entire operation is darkness. And one day it'll be seen for what it is. Have you ever looked at someone? It's kind of creepy, but have you ever looked at someone in their eyes and you see darkness? I've looked into people's eyes before and it looks dead. It looks like there's death, like it's a cavern of darkness in there. It's creepy. It kind of creeps me out when I see it. I don't see it all the time. I don't see it with any of you. All right? As a heads up, if you see me going, no, I don't see it, but I see it once in a long while. It's an eerie thing, because I believe what I'm looking at is death. It's darkness. Jesus said, if the eye be dark, how great is that darkness? And this one, the Antichrist, will have really, really dark eyes. In the sense that it'll look like death. It'll look like darkness. One day, he's going to experience all this because, as you know, when Jesus returns, and we'll see that, we're going to see that in the next chapter. It's awesome. Next week, don't miss next week, Zechariah 12, man, it's epic. It just tremendous. And it talks about the siege of Jerusalem that's coming up. When they're surrounded by their enemies and they become this cup of trembling to the rest of the world, this burdensome stone, that God says all the way back in these days that little old Israel, Jerusalem in particular, the little city in the little teeny country, is going to be the centerpiece of trouble for the entire world. And it's going to happen, right? It's going to take place. Anyway, it's great. Next week's awesome. But here's the thing, just as a quick footnote, and I'll be done here. All this prophecy that Zechariah is talking about, that he's spelling out, that God has him play out with the sticks and breaking them all and doing all this stuff, God is simply showing his people what great lengths he goes to communicate with them. Do you know this is true? What God will do to get to somebody, to reach somebody, to get somebody in the right place before the right person, to hear the right teaching, to hear the right scripture, to hear the right prayer, to see the right thing, to be in the right place when they're supposed to. I mean, God will do almost anything. He'll move heaven and earth to get somebody where they can hear. This is what he's doing with Zechariah. Zechariah is going to the people with sticks and all this stuff. And, hey, how do you think I'm doing? Pay me some money. What, 30 pieces of silver? I mean, this whole thing is just showing them, listen, God cares about you. He cares. He's trying to reach you. He's trying to communicate with you. If you don't take the straight word right out of the Bible, maybe you need a picture, a lesson, an image that maybe creates some other way of thinking for you, whatever it is. I get people all the time say, look, I'm not very good at reading. I can't read well. I don't comprehend what I read. I get that. But they can hear. They can hear the teaching, and that may be the way they learn. I get lots of responses from people that are in prison and that they can hear. And they listen, and they can hear the word and just blesses my heart. But the point is that God's getting in there. He gets in everywhere. You can't even be locked in a dungeon somewhere without God being able to get to you if he wants to. Corrie Ten Boom said, there is no hole so deep that God is not deeper still. You could be down at the bottom of a pit and God can get down there and reach you. Ever been there? Some dark place, some dark pit, and yet all of a sudden, what comes to mind is scripture that perfectly fits where you're at. You think that's a coincidence? Or do you think you're that smart that you're thinking of those verses on your own like that? Or do you think the Lord is saying, hey, remember this one? Remember this? Remember that? I mean, is he faithful? Yeah. And all this speaks of his faithfulness. God cares about the Jews, man. They were his chosen people. And it breaks his heart. Jesus wept over Jerusalem because he knew they were going to reject him. Can you imagine the pain of God coming to earth and ready to sacrifice himself for a people that he chose, plus all the others in the world that would ever live, and all he got was rejected? It's just, yeah, it's terrible. It's a painful reality. Jesus wept over that. It's not easy for God when he's rejected. If anything breaks God's heart is when someone says, no. I don't want you. I used to always think about the story of the guy who ran into a burning building and pulled some people out. And they were pretty badly burned, but he got them out and then went and visited them in the hospital afterwards. And they totally denied that he had pulled them out of the fire. They just said, no, you didn't do that. It was the strangest thing. The man was like, well, I did. I went in. I pulled you out. And they said, no, you didn't. Why would they say that? Why would you say to someone that risked everything and saved you, why would you reject the fact that they did it. Listen, the only thing you can come up with is they want to inflict pain. Listen to me. Rejecting Christ is not a passive act. It's an aggressive one. It's an act of war. It's an act of violence. It's not just, well, no thanks. It is, I hate you, and I will not have you, and I will reject you. See, the ultimate ending to this whole story is they try and destroy Israel at the end of it all, and then they try to destroy Jesus when he comes. It's an act of war. It's not passive. So I need you to understand this, because when you share the gospel with people, they're not just passively saying, no, that's all right, I'm not interested. There's no middle ground here. There's either I accept Christ or I absolutely reject him. And when I reject him, I mean it to hurt. It's not a passive act, which is why it's so heinous and so hideous, and why people go to hell for it. Especially when God gives them chance after chance after chance after chance. Right? I'll move heaven and earth for you. Nah, I don't even want you. It's like, ooh, wow. And you understand, Jesus literally died of a broken heart. When they pierced his side, water and blood came out. A ruptured heart. That's the deal. I mean, it's pretty tragic. Aren't you glad that you accepted Christ? Can you ever imagine not having him? Saying to him, no, I don't want you. I mean, I can do some pretty lame things, pretty dumb stuff. And I've hurt him enough. But thank God I've never hurt him like that. That's the ultimate hurt for our God, isn't it? So here's the thing. Say, would you move on, please? Because we are heavy now. One of the things that Jesus said was, hey, remember me when you eat or drink, because I want you to understand that what I did for you was absolutely complete, finished, and I don't want you thinking you're going to get in there and do it yourself. So take the bread, take the cup, and do this in remembrance of me. Just remember that I did this for you. That's how you honor him. And that blesses him. Remembering Jesus blesses him. I want to bless Jesus. That's what communion is. I want to bless him today by remembering him and supping with him. Lord, I'm having this supper with you. I'm going to eat and drink with you and remember that you're my sacrifice and you're my sole source of salvation. And there's nothing else for me. That's what communion is. So celebrate it tonight. Just honor Jesus Christ. Just remember him. That'll bless him tonight. Let's pray. God, thanks for giving yourself to us. For all the years and years and years you've toiled with man. You say at one point your spirit will not always strive with man. There's a point where you let people go. I know that just kills you. I know it breaks your heart. And we pray today, God, for the lost. We pray for those that are in a place of rejecting you, just continuing to say no, and it hurts you. We know it does. It breaks your heart. You may be weeping over it even now. It's just a terrible heartache for you. But we want to be those, God, tonight, that just honor you and bless you. So as we come to the table, we want you to be thought about, and we want to interact with you even tonight in this way by just saying, Lord, we love you, and we know you did all this for us. We acknowledge you, and we pray that you would be glorified and honored in our lives. So we love you. We take this as you commended us to. We do this as often as we eat or drink in remembrance of you. You are worthy of remembrance for sure. We love you, Lord. We commit that to you in Jesus' name. Amen.